God is good.
All the time.
All the time. Hey, want to let you know a little something that's going on right now on Planet Christ Church. One of the dreams I had early in our stay here was that Christ Church would one day be a church that was very, very unique. And one of the ways I phrased that, we'd be a church of athletes and artists. Athletes and artists. And one of the dreams I had was that God would use this church to produce new music, new worship music, that we would be creators, not just replicators, creators, not just using what other people have, but God would use us in ways that not only brought honor to his name, but could be shared well beyond our world. Josh, if you could swing up just a second. Josh has just released an EP. A couple of the songs we did tonight are actually on that. Tell us a little bit about it.
So we have a fancy slide. Yes. Woo! So, yay, hooray. As of today, project number 3, Sunriser, is available on Spotify, Apple Music. We sang 2 of the songs tonight, Sunriser, Provided Protector. I asked the rest of the team to stay up here with me, but they left. However, everyone that was up here tonight was a part of writing and recording these songs. Third song on there was written by my beautiful wife, who plays piano for us. And we hope you enjoy them, that they remind you of our evenings together. And that's it.
Thanks, Josh. We're excited. I downloaded them on iTunes. The second I heard they were out, I listened on the way to work today. And I don't know, but you remember last week when Peter was telling us to fill our minds with wholesome things. I like to fill my minds with that. I love Josh's stuff. I have everything he's ever done. And I just find that when I get into that worship groove, my mind's in a good place. My spirit's in a good place. Some of you, maybe you have trouble sleeping at night. Maybe you kind of agitated and maybe you have bad dreams and all that. Well, I just want to suggest maybe instead of watching all those weirdo shows you do before you go to bed, why don't you just roll this thing out? Why don't you just let God, why don't you just go to sleep with the Spirit just whispering, singing in your ear. Just see what a difference that makes. I'm excited, Josh, excited to have him here. I when I think of Josh, I think of a psalmist. I could just as easily see him living in 1000 B.C. With David and the boys writing, and I love that. I participated in 2 golf scrambles recently. I am not very good at golf. I used to play a lot when I was young, but when I played a lot, I was okay. But now I play once or twice a year, and I'm simply awful. Saturday, we played in the Christchurch men's scramble. I was a little late, and I jumped in maybe the second hole. I got to tell you, hadn't played all year. First 3 holes, I played great. It was like I forgot every bad habit I ever had. And then as the day went on, I kept remembering bad habits, and they all kind of started piling up on me. And before long, it was about like usual. You know, for me, a lot of parts in golf are difficult. But I think I've always had the most trouble driving the ball. It's not hitting the ball. It's getting the ball to go far and generally the direction you wish for it to go. But the general trajectory of my golf ball is like this. Which is good if you're a pitcher. That's good. In golf, not so good. The problem is physics. If anybody's ever noticed, the ball is really small. It's really small, and then you're up there, and you're swinging at it with a head of a thing. But, I mean, if you hit that ball this much wrong, there's no telling where it's going to go. I mean, it may be 100 yards the wrong direction that way. It may be 100 yards the wrong direction that way. You may hit that thing right off the ground for 30 yards and give, like, 200 earthworms flat tops because you're just skizzing along the ground. I once saw a guy drive who was worse than me. Somehow he swung over the ball, hit the ball on the opposite side, and I was standing behind him and caught his ball. I mean, it can get weird. It can get weird. The thing about golf is the margin for error is infinitesimal. You have to swing hard, you got to aim small, and you hope you miss small. It's really the same in the church. If you're just a little off, it can take you the wrong way. It's been some 30 years since an ascended Jesus had promised to return to his church. The Christian movement was spreading like dynamite despite increasing Roman persecution, but there was a weakening around the borders. In the absence of any sense of orthodoxy, that means shared common belief, itinerant teachers were just popping all over the empire, teaching things increasingly contrary to the teachings of Christ and the disciples. I think it'd be fair to say that Christian teaching and belief was all over the place. There was nothing to standardize it. There just wasn't anything to standardize it. Perhaps at first, these traveling teachers were just a bit off. But as time went on, their teaching got further and further from the truth. You ever play one of those games where somebody starts with a sentence and there's a big group of people and then you whisper something to the person around you and then it finally gets back and it's almost never anything close to what it started as? I think it's kind of how the Christian movement went. You know, they would hear Peter or John or James speak, and then somebody would, who kind of had the gift of gab, would kind of take what they said. They'd throw in a little of their stuff and go somewhere. And somebody would take that. And before long, the gospel message got distorted. It was just all over the place. It had become unmoored. And now the movement was in danger of shattering into 1,000 pieces. What Christianity really needed was someone weighty to reel the Christian belief back in. It needed somebody weighty to get everybody back on the same page. It needed somebody who had the authority, even over these teachers, that they would submit to and said, let me tell you the right way to go. Enter Peter. There's probably 2-3 big figures still alive at the time. One is going to be John, who lived a long time. John has a lot of weight, one of the disciples. Jesus was close to John. James, the brother of Jesus, head of the church, wrote James. And then you have Peter. But Peter wasn't just on team Jesus, he was the captain. A lot of the stories that people were telling, Peter was in them. When people told about Jesus' life, Peter was there. And Peter had a lot of weight, so he was going to use that for the benefit of the church. Seeing a clear need for a standard for Christian belief, he wrote this second letter to go after false teachers and to attack theological heresy with really extreme prejudice. It was really trickier than you might think. One of the things people may ask is, what happened between 1st and 2nd Peter? Why is 1st Peter have one tone, which I'd call pastoral, and 2nd Peter have another tone, which I'd call more prophetic? And that kind of gets me into a little announcement that I was going to make tonight. I've decided that where we are going next from 2nd Peter on going deeper, we're going to go into the book of Jude. Because what really occurs to me, what I really think happened between 1st and 2nd Peter is Peter read Jude. I do. I think Peter read Jude. A lot of Jude is quoted in 2 Peter. And so I want to kind of, before we let this all go, I kind of want to reel Jude in, even though it certainly radiates at even a higher frequency than 2 Peter. But I want to deal with these as a block because they're very similar kinds of material. They are attempting to shut down false teachers. They are attempting to shut down false teaching. But it's tricky. It's tricky. Have you ever been driving on a challenging stretch of highway? Maybe you had trees or a cliff to the right, or maybe a mountain to the right and a cliff to the left, and all of a sudden you carelessly ran off the road. Does anybody other than me sometimes run off the road just a bit? Okay. You should have been paying better attention, but you weren't. And now all of a sudden you're on a really challenging piece of road and you have a bit of a problem. You've got one wheel not on the road. Clearly, you need to correct your course. But overcorrecting can be just as bad. In fact, it can sometimes be even worse. You sometimes can avoid the mountain by overcorrecting and going off the cliff. The trick is to gather your wits, hold steady, be calm, and veer back into your lane. This is kind of Peter's challenge. How do you boldly challenge sin without turning into a self-righteous Pharisee? To use our language, how do you stand for biblical truth and truly maintain a spirit of Christ-like love? And I'm just going to tell you, it's trickier than you think. It's just trickier than you think. When I get really honest, my unchecked nature shares much in common with the older brother in the prodigal son parable. Not at all in common with the younger brother in the prodigal son parable. Are there any other kind of older brother types out there, or is it just me? Okay. And yet, at the end of the parable, it's the younger brother that's standing inside the father's house. And the older brother is on the outside because he's too mad at dad to go inside. I get it. I'm firmly planted in biblical truth, real steady around that. But I sometimes inwardly struggle to stand there in Christian love. It's sometimes a struggle for me. It's something I have to stay on myself about because I constantly need to offend the Pharisee in me. I constantly need to tell the older brother, stop being you and just go inside the house and join the party, knothead. And then when I think it's really, really hard, I remember that Jesus saved his harshest criticism for the Pharisees. He really saved his harshest criticism for the older brothers, and he showed grace and love to your rank and file sinners. The younger brother tends to get welcomed with open arms and they sacrifice a fatted calf. The older brother does all the work, is the faithful one, and he gets blasted on Facebook. And you think, what in the world? Jesus wasn't frustrated with sinners because Jesus had no expectations of them. If you really hard drill into Jesus' teaching, you remember in Matthew 18 when he says if somebody doesn't accept the final authority of things, treat them as a tax collector or a publican or a sinner. You remember that? But how did Jesus treat sinners? Really well. He treated sinners really, really well. Why? He had no expectations of him. How did he treat Pharisees? Not so well. Why? He had high expectations, and they always failed them. You see, Jesus didn't have huge theological problems with the Pharisees. If you line up Jesus' beliefs and practice, he's closer to the Pharisees than any other sect of Judaism. And yet he's most critical of the people he thought were closest to getting it right. There's something about the kingdom of God that the closer we are to getting it right, the harder Jesus tends to be on us. Why? Because we're that close to getting it right. I don't think Jesus was upset with the Pharisees because they were so wrong. I think he's upset with them because they were so close. But they weren't there. They just weren't there. There's always tension between judgment and grace. There's always tension between love and truth. And I think most of us either approach it from the point of view of the older brother or the younger brother. we come from one of those two vantage points. The tension for the older brother is always to show grace. The tension for the younger brother is to always live in truth. Two sides of the same coin. You know, being the church in challenging times is tough. Because you can miss the target high or low. You can miss it to the left or to the right. What Jesus has called us to hit is the bullseye. You know, the biblical definition of sin is harmartia. Do you guys remember what it means? It's an archery term. To shoot at a target and miss. So harmartia literally means to miss the mark. What is sin? It's missing the bullseye. It's being anything less than everything God has called us to be. You know, when I was a coach, I was a lot more frustrated with my good players that didn't become great players than I was with my terrible players. I never had many expectations of my terrible players. I taught a couple kids just how to get hit. You know, just stand up there and lean in. You know, turn your head the other way. With any luck, ball plunk you. Go down to first. I'm going to pinch run for you when you do, and I'm going to give you a high five, and I will buy you a soft drink after the game. You know, I never had high expectations, but man, my really good players, my really skilled players, I always needed them to get a little bit better. And I think it's what happens with us. A lot of times God looks at us and we're doing well and all these things, but God says, no, 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 I need you to get better. I need you to be stronger than you are. I need you to be more holy than you are. What is the bullseye? The bullseye isn't doing the right things. The bullseye isn't not doing the wrong things. The bullseye is Christ alone. Christ is the bullseye. He is our reward. Our task is to know Christ. That is the center of this thing. So too much of the world was seeping into Peter's church, and if the seepage were not stopped, it was clear there was going to be not enough difference between the church and the world. To use Jesus' favorite metaphors, we would lose our light, we would lose our salt. False teachers were leveraging the fact that Jesus had not come back to bring judgment into an argument that there was no judgment coming at all. They were leaning away from what I would call holistic Jewish thought and leaning into compartmentalized Greek thought. They claimed that what they did with their bodies didn't really matter as long as they believed the right stuff. And with this pagan construct being propagated and judgment being delayed, some Christian people began to cast off moral restraint. To quote the Bible, like a dog returning to his vomit. They deliberately forgot the moral truth they knew. They knew the truth. They deliberately forgot it so they could follow their own sinful desires. Now, you need to understand me. The problem here is not that the people in the Roman Empire threw off moral restraint. Peter didn't expect Roman culture to comply to Christian teaching. Christian teaching is always for Christians. It's what happens within the boundaries of the church. The problem was that the church were casting, the church was casting off moral restraint. And they were listening to false teachers who were telling them it was okay to do so. The church was leaning into whatever tickled its own ears that aligned with the reason of the day rather than the word of God. So I think Peter has three challenges he has to address here. First of all, the delay of the second coming, that's problematic. Secondly, false teaching. And three, the people who'd fallen victim to false teaching. When I think about our society today, I think we've got three big problems. We've got the delay of Jesus, right? We've got false teachers, and then we have people who have listened to false teachers. What are we going to do with that? So Peter's going to begin by addressing the first elephant that he sees, and that's, why hasn't Jesus come back? Why hasn't Jesus come back? It's a big problem. In some ways, it might be the first big problem of the early church once they got Ananias and Sapphira buried. Verse 8, but you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. This is a quote of Psalm 90, verse 4, but he doesn't annotate it. He just throws it out there. It's like me when I preach sometimes, I'll throw an old classic rock lyric in. I won't say anything other than I'll just repeat the lyric. Those who know, know, and it doesn't hurt the rest of them. And that's kind of where Peter is with this. He quotes Psalm 90, verse 4, but the people that know, know. And the Gentiles who don't know, they're fine. The New Testament separates time into two dimensions. You have chronos time. My watch is technically called a chronometer, chronos from the Greek, chronological time. And then you have kairos time, which we might call God's time or timing. And so in the Bible, when we think of time, we're always thinking chronological time. And part of what Peter's saying is your problem is you're thinking chronologically and you're not thinking kairos. Kairos is God's timing in due time. God sent his son. At the right time, God sent his son. So at the right time, God will send his son back into the world for the second coming. God does not operate on our time schedule. And I think it's a really good word for us in the church. A couple weeks ago, somebody handed me a stone, and they put it in my hand, and they said, this has been 10 years in the making. You know, a lot of times when God doesn't answer our prayer in 12 minutes, we wonder why we've been abandoned. This is a prayer 10 years in the making. God doesn't operate on our time schedule. Peter's message is don't abandon sound teaching just because Jesus hasn't returned, because God doesn't keep time like you do. You know, there's no surer way to make a mistake than get desperate. How many of you have ever made a mistake in your life because you were desperate? There's no surer way to really make a mistake than to get desperate. Desperation occurs when we no longer believe God has things in control. And we take leave of his rule and reign in our lives. Abraham got desperate and had an illegitimate heir. Got desperate. Saul got desperate and consulted a witch. Desperate. David got desperate and murdered an army officer. Judas got desperate and betrayed Christ. Peter got desperate, a little tense, felt a little pressure, and denied Christ. Desperation often precedes really bad decisions. Followers of Jesus can sometimes get desperate when we can no longer theologically contextualize our lives, when we don't see where we fit into a bigger plan. I mean, everything about this world, from the way we are educated and to the way that we are taught to think these days, says that we are random products of impersonal chance. We were formed randomly by biological forces. There's no real purpose to us being here. We're kind of historical accidents, if you will. We're here by chance. No wonder people are depressed. Seriously, no wonder people are depressed. Hi, I'm an accident. I have no idea why I'm here. I'll be dying soon. The Bible teaches that we are lovingly created in the image of God, that we are here for a purpose, and we will spend eternity with God if we receive Christ. That's a very different way to view life. You know, when we have that worldview, there's really not room for desperation. But when we don't have that worldview, we can get desperate. And I think Peter's saying, we got to throw away our stopwatches. And we need to submit to God's timing. And I think that's why good and consistent and wholesome theology is so important. It keeps us from getting desperate. I think that's why it's so important. Verse 9, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promises, some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. Who does he want to repent? All those stinking sinners out there? Sure. But what about all us stinking sinners in here? Us too. He wants everyone to repent. The notion that the delay of God's judgment gives the world time to repent is hardwired into 2 Kings 14, Ezekiel 18, 32, and 33, and other places throughout the biblical narrative. It's a reminder that God doesn't think like we do. God doesn't keep time like we do. For Peter, God's delay concerning the second coming is to give us time to repent. Gas prices stress me. It just really stresses me. And then you hear on TV, great news, gas went down 20 cents. And I'm thinking, I still remember what it was a couple years ago. That's not great news. It just doesn't feel like great news to me. So it used to cost me about 30 bucks to fill my car. Now it costs me $70 to fill my car. It feels like every time I go to the gas station, I'm being simultaneously robbed and refueled. In a perfectly natural response, something that anybody would do faced with such circumstances, I've gotten passive aggressive around getting gas. So I let my tank get almost completely empty before I fill up. It's my way of sticking it to the man. Now, in my particular vehicle, when I have 50 miles left before I'm completely out of gas, it dings. Ding, ding, ding. You got 50 miles before you run out of gas. But after that, I'm really sort of on my own. So after ignoring the warning on Monday and driving home and driving back here, I looked at my gauge while on the interstate yesterday talking to my mom on the phone. And it said I had 7 miles before I was empty. The gas station was 4 miles away. I thought, well, you know. And I began to think, what am I going to do if I run out of gas? Right? At first I thought, I'll call Melissa. And then I thought, no. She doesn't understand passive-aggressive behavior. She wouldn't understand what's really happening here. She doesn't understand what I'm doing. I need to call somebody more like me. So I decided I'd call my dad. My dad's nuts, like me. He would get this. He would come and get me without judgment, I might add. Well, I made it. But had I not, there'd be really nobody to blame but myself. I'd just be stupid. Yeah. You know, there was a dinging noise the day before. There was this gas gauge in front of me that kept saying 7 miles, 6 miles, 5 miles. I'm sitting there thinking, it feels like I died and went to a Jackson Brown song. It just running low, running on empty, and we're just going down, down, down. I'd ignored the warning over and over again. In a biblical understanding of the call to repentance, the message is never just repent. It's repent while there's still time. Fill up before you run out of gas. Ding, ding, ding. Repent before it's too late. With the advent of the second coming of Christ, those who had not received the gift of salvation will suddenly find it's too late to receive it. Think about the people right now that you know and love who do not know Christ. Right now they have time, and they will continue to have time until they don't. As the old hymn says, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. There will be a time when it is too late to receive Christ. People are warned, they ignored the warning, and now they're going to have to live the consequences of their own actions. Now, Yogi Berra said it ain't over till it's over, and that is true, but someday it will be over. It may be when we die, and it may be when Christ returns. But the Bible is really clear that there will be a day when time as we know it will come to an end, and the opportunity to repent will cease. And it will cease when the trumpet sounds. In the meantime, God is not asleep at the wheel. He is not preoccupied. He is not dawdling. God is giving us time to get right with Him. He's giving us time to share this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ with those we love. And He's given us time for those who may not yet believe in Christ to receive Jesus. Why is the second coming delayed? Because God knows that when He sends Jesus back, it's all over. And I think there's something about the loving heart of God that's just sometimes it's just a little hard to pull the trigger. He just wants to give us a little more time. The word we translate repent is a Greek word. It literally means to change sides. It's a military term that it technically means to be on one side of a conflict and then become convinced of your enemy's cause and change sides. Is that fascinating? That's not an easy decision. That's the kind of decision that, you know, you wake up dead if things go wrong on that one. It's not just to offer intellectual assent to something. It's literally to take yourself out of the service of Satan and to put yourself in the service of God. Repent means to change sides. To change sides. It's more than admitting you're in the wrong. It's a life or death shift to the right. The call to repent in 2 Peter is a call to God's people, not to the pagans. He writes to the church. Yeah, there's evangelistic things in the Bible. This really isn't it. This is really to the church. He's calling for the church to repent. It's a pretty heavy message to those of us who deep in our heart feel the world would be better if all those people out there repented. God is forever calling His people to become more like Christ. He's always asking us to be more like Jesus. And I don't know about you, but sometimes that's painful. It's just painful. He's always calling us to die to our sinful natures, even that part of our sinful nature we've baptized. He's always calling us to allow Him to wreck everything in us that does not bear His nature. I don't know how you respond when God's presence is upon you. You know, some people dance, and sometimes that's good. But man, when I feel God's presence, I always feel like Peter did when he saw Jesus. Get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinner. Every time Jesus gets close to me, all I can see is everything in me doesn't look like Him. And I think as we get closer to God, He reveals those things to us over and over and over again. And the invitation is get closer to me. Get closer to me. So what's the process of repentance? I think it goes like this. Number one, we have to have an understanding of sin. Where do we get an understanding of sin? The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me, okay? Two, a recognition of sin. I have to recognize the sin in my whole life, in my own life. You know what we do a lot of times? We take the sins we are least dispositioned to commit and we decide they must be the worst. I hear a lot of preachers preach on things. I don't hear as many preach on gluttony. Recognition of sin. Number three, confession of sin. We have to confess our sins before God. Number four, receiving forgiveness of sins. We gotta let Jesus do his work. Confession is not admitting. Confession is opening up our heart to God's inspection. And when he forgives us, it's receiving that forgiveness. And then number five, don't forget number five, it's receiving power over sin. God will forgive you every time you stumble and fall. And he appreciates not having to do it every 3 minutes. And if you've been a Christian for 20 years and you're still doing it every 3 minutes, you're going to start getting on his last nerve. And that's when God starts shoving on us. Not because we're so wrong, but because we're so close to being right. Repentance is painful, but it's necessary. It's a time when we hold ourselves beneath the holy flame that burns the dross of our illusions, idols, facades, false identities, and spiritual pride. Repentance offends everything in us that is not God's bullseye for us. You want a fine start to a prayer? How about Psalm 139? Search my heart, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. This kind of gets at the heart of the most perilous false teaching that I see in our culture today. There are many today purporting that as long as we believe the right stuff, support the right causes, and are generally kind and caring to people, God doesn't really care how we behave. In fact, when Christians have what Christians have believed for the past 2,000 years between concerning ethics and human sexuality, well, they believe that it was really kind of an unfortunate error made by unenlightened people. And now, as of last Tuesday, these liberal and progressive theologians are able to properly interpret the Bible regardless of what it actually says. In fact, a lot of their reasoning is to tell you why the Bible doesn't say what the Bible clearly says. From the vantage point of 2 Peter, it's got to feel like deja vu all over again. As a result, many people today claim behaviors that the Bible clearly and consistently declares to be sin. And they say, no, 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 this isn't sin anymore at all. And not only is sin to be tolerated, it is to be accepted. No, not even accepted. Sin is to be celebrated. And not only that, we should apologize, all of those of us who for 2,000 years have thought sin was what the Bible has always said it is. How did we get here? Well, the construct began when Christians lost faith that God could actually change people. How's that? It began when Christians lost faith that God could actually change people. And with that, the ministry of deliverance became antiquated superstition that suddenly needed to give way to modern scientific understandings as soon as possible. The rationale is that if people are addicted to sin, defined by sin, and base their identity on sin, then God must have made them that way. And in this way of thinking, since that to condemn sin is to hate sinners, that sin should be celebrated. So ergo, and who doesn't want to use ergo in a sentence? Ergo, sin becomes righteousness, and depravity becomes moral high ground. To suggest that people need to repent and be delivered from sin is deemed harmful at best. If anybody needs to repent, they tell you it's the people that are telling folks they need to repent. The theological problem by all this is that by arbitrarily negating the concept of sin, there is no imperative to repent of sin whatsoever. This can happen on the theological right as well. It's not just on the theological left. Preachers have forever preached on their hobby horses. And those hobby horses are almost always sins that other people commit, and they don't talk about their own. When's the last time you heard a blistering sermon on gossip? Or lying? Or gluttony? Jesus died for the forgiveness of sin. But when we refuse to acknowledge the sin in our own lives as God's people, not only does repentance get thrown to the wayside, but we reject salvation entirely. To preach a gospel that does not include the forgiveness of sin is to preach a gospel with no saving power. All we have is a philosophy of Jesus. And Jesus becomes a great moral teacher. And the only problem with that is that Jesus didn't claim to be a great moral teacher. He claimed to be the Son of God. Until we repent, there isn't a thing God can do with any of us. Any teaching negating the need for repentance is false teaching. Paul said in Romans 3:21, all have sinned. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every single one of us. So, what is the sin in our lives? Where does the sin rest in our own lives? I think it's a fair question. So I hard drilled into 2 Peter, into the themes that we have been discovering in our journey. And I came up with some sin-revealing questions directly from the themes. So I'm going to ask a question, and if your silent answer to any of these is yes, it denotes a sin in your life for which you need to ask repentance. As an act of repentance, I thought it might be cool that after each of these 15 questions, we collectively responded, "Forgive us, O Lord." That's why I like liturgy. I think liturgy has a place. I like it there. I can tell you that as I read these questions, I did not come out unscathed. And the day that I come out unscathed and think I no longer have to repent will be proof I'm further from God than I ever imagined. So let's take a look at these questions. Have you grown discouraged in your Christian walk or service? Say it together. Forgive us, O Lord. Have you failed to follow through on the commitments you've made to God? Forgive us, O Lord. Have you participated in dissension and allowed Satan to use you to tear people and ministry down? Forgive us, O Lord. Have you failed to love God more than you love anything else? Forgive us, O Lord. Do you lack self-control of your speech, thoughts, actions, or habits? Forgive us, O Lord. Do you doubt God's promises? Forgive us, O Lord. Are you holding on to destructive relationships that you need to let go? Forgive us, O Lord. Have you turned away from the teaching of Scripture to find an easier way to God? Forgive us, O Lord. Have you fallen into immorality and rationalized rather than repented of your sin? Forgive us, O Lord. Have you returned to the actions and habits you had before you met Christ? Forgive us, O Lord. Do you have pride that keeps you from being broken before the Lord? Forgive us, O Lord. Do you worry instead of pray? Forgive us, O Lord. Have you sought God's hand rather than God's face? Forgive us, O Lord. Are you allowing the mistakes of yesterday to keep you from the hopes of tomorrow? Forgive us, O Lord. Are you resisting God right now as he wishes to reveal your sin and forgive you? Forgive us, O Lord. I love the words of the old spiritual. For me, it's the very essence of where we properly stand before God. It's not my brother. It's not my sister. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Tonight has been a hard message. Last couple weeks, all us Christians in here go, yeah, 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 we're really getting them. And then tonight, it's kind of like, oh, crap, Jesus is really getting us. Repentance is not a theology of condemnation. It's a theology of hope. You want to know why Jesus is convicting you and me to repent right now? Because he wants us to be closer to him than we are. He wants to use us in more glorious ways than he can do now. He has plans for us we can't even imagine right now. And we will find them on the other side of repentance. And all God's people said,